I had forgotten that I was gone last week until people kept telling me, hey, welcome back, hey, welcome back. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right, I went somewhere. Because I actually had left the week before, like on Monday, and then came back last Sunday, so it just seemed like forever. But yeah, I went to church last Sunday, and it was a little Lutheran church. I'm not Lutheran, but I always, on vacation, I have a real scientific way of choosing what church I'll go to. It's whichever one has the earliest service and is closest to me to get to. So that way I can get up and do it. But it was kind of a cool thing. Small world, just found out that the guy who's the pastor there, a guy who used to be in his youth group, you know, going back years ago, has since gone on to seminary and just received his first pastorate in Hagerstown, Maryland. So I'm like, oh, small world, that's kind of cool. Anyway, that said, I'm going to talk about myself, and I know nobody came to hear about me today, but trust me, there's a point in this. I have been really fortunate. I'm really fortunate in that I am in a position in my life where I have a lot of interaction with people who are not Christians. Now, I share that might sound like kind of a strange thing, because if you are a normal person, you're probably in the wrong church, but if you're a normal person, that might not seem like such a strange thing, but see, the way the Lord has worked in my life is I grew up going to church starting at a very young age, but I went with the neighbor lady. So my family didn't go to church. My dad owned a grocery store and a few other things before that, but in fact, he actually cut it down to, essentially, I grew up in a liquor store. You know, I was always around people who were cussing and smoking and drinking and consequently have been pretty comfortable around that. Not that I'm trying to condone or encourage that, of course. That's not the point. But then when I went away to Bible college, my roommates, one in particular, I think of, he's a great guy, really, really a solid, solid guy. But he grew up, I guess, on the right side of the tracks or whatever, depending on how you look at it. But he grew up in a Christian home, going to church all his life, even went to Christian schools all his life, and really a darn nice guy, but just didn't seem to know how to talk to people out there in the world. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, that's... Let me put it to you this way. No, I won't. That sounds bad. I won't do that. For pastors, it's actually kind of typical, really, I suppose, in a sense, normal, to end up pretty separated or isolated from the world. Now, that's not our intent, but when you think about the typical life of most pastors, many of them growing up in Christian homes, certainly not all, but then once they get to the field, once they get to the work, you know, we spend so much time praying and studying and taking care of church people, we don't really have much opportunity to develop meaningful relationships with people who don't know the Lord. The Lord has orchestrated my life in such a way that I do have a few different places where I have meaningful relationships with several non-Christians. Hopefully they won't be non-Christians forever, but that's ultimately up to the Lord, I suppose. But I share all this by way of introduction about me to share with you. You know, I'll often ask my non-Christian friends, so why do you think people go to church? Why do you think people are Christians? And the most typical answer goes something like this. Well, they think that if they go to church and live their lives right, you know, and do the right thing, and, you know, give money or whatever those things, and don't do too bad, that when they die, they'll go to heaven if they've been good enough. Now, I don't really mind hearing that response from a non-Christian person. The reality, by the way, you might or might not know this, and we're going to address it in just a second, that is pretty much the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. But most people out there who are not Christians, who don't go to church, have this idea that, well, we Christians are trying to be good enough in hopes that we get to go to heaven. And they're not sure if they even believe in heaven or God or all those things, but we're trying to be good enough. I don't mind when I hear that from non-Christians, because it gives me a great opportunity to start a spiritual conversation with them. But I've found that quite a few people who go to church believe essentially the same thing. I have a question that I learned years ago that I like to ask people. I'll ask them, if you were to stand before God right now and he were to say to you, so why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And I hear people, I've heard a variety of answers. I've probably asked this question hundreds of times over the years. I had one guy, older guy, he was a church board member years ago, different place, different time, all that sort of stuff. I said, you know, if God If you were standing in front of God right now and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And his response was, he said, well, if he doesn't let me in, then I've wasted all these years in church. And I thought, perhaps you have, because apparently you missed the main point. But a lot of people, and many of us, even as Christians, we might throw in something about the cross and God's grace, but ultimately we're still, a lot of us are confused, and we think that because I've done the right thing, because I've been good enough, I'll get into heaven. Oh, ultimately it has something to do with Jesus, but ultimately, but really it's because I've been good enough. Well, thinking that we must, or for that matter can, be good enough to get into heaven shows that we misunderstand two very important points. The first one is the absolute holiness and perfection of God. Remember a couple weeks ago we shared this verse out of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, where when Isaiah recognized that he was in the presence of God, he recognized that God was, what was the word? Holy, holy, holy. And that wasn't just words to a song. That was just the only word that could come to mind in the presence of God is holy, holy, holy cow, holy, you know, whatever, you know, I don't want to get too bad there, but you know, what Isaiah was saying is God is holy, I'm not, I'm a dead man. You remember the passage? It's a great passage. We, you know, we oftentimes have this idea that someday I'm going to kind of strut on through the pearly gates, you know, pearly gates and see Lord Jesus and high five Jesus, you know, it ain't going to be that way, folks. Now I'm sure that, you know, we see the artist rendition of Jesus hugging people and things like that, and I'm sure that he can do that, and he will do that, but he's going to have to pick us up first, because when you see Jesus face to face, well, you're not going to be face to face, you're going to be face to ground. I mean, it's just because he is so holy, he's so absolutely perfect, and then he picks us up. Habakkuk 1:13 says this about the Lord, said, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. You see, for far too many of us, we wouldn't really say it this way, but the reality is we think of God as not our heavenly Father, but as our heavenly grandfather. You know what I mean? He's sort of this elderly, somewhat feeble, nice kind of guy that's just going to pat us on the head and not really worry about anything too much. But God is absolutely and entirely holy. And God cannot have in his presence anything or anybody that is not perfect. And that's pretty much all of us. That's the dilemma. Now, so what do we do about that? We need to understand that God's standard is perfection. And therefore, since it's humanly impossible to be perfect, it's humanly impossible to be good enough to get into heaven. Another way to put it is God's standard is perfection and it does not grade on a curve. You know what it means to grade on a curve? If you've ever had a teacher and been so fortunate, you know, typically 100% is the high grade. Obviously, you can't get more than 100%, except for extra credit, that's different. So 100% is high grade. But imagine you go in and you take a test and everybody, you've ever had one of those classes where you take the test and everybody just bombs it. And the high grade is like 62. Well, if the teacher grades on a curve, what they do is they take that 62 and they say 62 is the equivalent of 100%. And so 90% of 62, you following my math? 90% of 62 will be an A. So you could score like 50 and get an A. Yeah, because they're grading on a curve. Well, you know what? I got some bad news for you. God does not grade on a curve. We kind of hope that when we stand before God in judgment, that we're going to be standing next to, you know, some serial killer or something like that. So we can say, look, God, I wasn't as bad as it. But the reality is we are going to be standing next to one person, Jesus Christ. And I don't think any of us is going to say, well, at least I did better than, oh, never mind. God's standard is perfection. He doesn't grade on a curve. It's humanly impossible because of God's absolute holiness. It's humanly impossible to be good enough to get into heaven. The other thing we misunderstand if we think that somehow we're going to be good enough is we fail to understand the substitutionary nature or the substitutionary purpose of Christ's death. The scripture says in Romans, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were good enough. He died because we can't be good enough. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we can't be good enough. We are only declared good enough because Jesus died in our place. And so his righteousness, the theological term is imputed to us. It's given to us. We are declared righteous because we get his righteousness because he took our sin. He took our punishment. The theological truth of grace, however, does present us with a moral dilemma. And it goes something like this: if we can't be good enough, and if we're totally dependent on only the grace of God, then why should I bother being good at all? I mean, you know, if it doesn't really matter, I didn't say that, but this is the way we think. Let me tell you a little bit more about my life. Back in the day, I used to work in the health club industry, and it was in the 80s, and a lot of things were different then, and I had more hair and all that sort of stuff. But I had this really crazy idea. I thought that, you know, I would go party with my friends as a means of evangelism. You know, I would live with them and party with them and teach them that see, I'm no different than they are, and so don't you want to come to church with me? But instead, the conclusion they, for the most part, came to was, he's no different than we are, so why would we waste our time in church? Okay, I think I sort of missed the point there. Obviously, I did. I don't recommend it as an evangelistic strategy. But back to the question. So if being good, if we can't be good enough, and it really has nothing to do with our salvation, then why be good at all? Well, first of all, it's wrong to say it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. It is somehow connected, and maybe we can't fully explain it, but there's a biblical paradox involved. On the one hand, we are saved by grace, yet on the other hand, our works will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is written to Christians, and it says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." There are several explanations to exactly what this verse means. Understanding that we're saved by grace, they'll say something like, well, that judgment is for rewards, and it takes place in heaven. So salvation is not an issue at that point. Okay, that sort of makes sense. But again, so what's the point? Others will say, well, once you're saved, you see, your regenerated heart wants to do what's good. And there's some good, this actually kind of makes sense from a philosophical perspective. Have you ever met somebody? Certainly you have. Maybe you've been that somebody. Have you ever met somebody who just does the wrong thing all the time and they just don't seem to care about it? And sometimes you might say something like this: I don't understand why he would do that. I'm not talking about him. I'm just saying. But, you know, seriously, we say about people, man, why would that person be like that? I would never be like, I would feel terrible if I did that. Well, that's because your heart is regenerated. You have been reborn, born again. They haven't. And so there's some merit to this. Yeah, maybe if we, there is a regenerate heart. Others would say we should do what is right, we should do what is good out of gratitude for what God has done for us. And yeah, all of that's true. But here, let me lay something. Is it him? Oh, okay. Well, I hear him, but I don't see his lips moving. So I wasn't sure. I thought maybe he had another one with you.
No.
Okay, yeah. One at a time. All right. He's fine. I like Ethan. All right, I'm going to lay something really heavy on you, and it's sort of philosophical, and it'll relate to the Bible in a minute. I want to talk about Immanuel Kant, or Kant, K-A-N-T. Not a biblical authority, famous philosopher, old dead guy. But he was a Christian. He also had some really strange ideas. I mean, this guy was such a deep thinker. Well, let me put it to you this way. His contemporaries, people who lived at the time that Kant did, thought that he was either really, really brilliant or really, really crazy. So he was living kind of right on the edge as far as that's concerned. But this, he talked about the free will and how if you do what is good only because you have to, or because somebody is watching, or because you're afraid of consequences, then what you're doing is really not good. That makes sense? That's a heavy concept. You got it. You guys are sharp. But you must choose to do what is good because it is right, because it's simply the right thing to do. There's some real merit to that. And what I want to share with you, based on Haggai chapter 2, is three reasons that we should be motivated to do good simply because it's the right thing to do. Let's take the text. Take your Bible, Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to read just 9 verses here. I hope you won't think it's too sacrilegious if I change some of these names, because it's hard for me to pronounce them. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Bubalishus, son of Shasdadim, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Jehozadak I like, I can do that one. The high priest, and to the remnant of the people. So he's talking to the political leaders, the religious leaders, and all the people. He's talking to everybody. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Bubalishus, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with the glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. All right, now, what's going on here? What Haggai is doing is he is, remember, they're back from exile. There was, it's hard for us as modern people to imagine there being no Israel. But you know, I don't know if there's anybody, certainly nobody here old enough to remember. Before 1948, there was no Israel in modern history. And there was no Israel from roughly 70 AD to 1948. I mean, there was a long time when there was no such place as Israel. It's hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? I mean, Israel is just, because it's in the news all the time, how could it not have it for roughly 2,000 years, there's no such place. And similar to what happened in 1948, that's what had happened back in Haggai's time, but about 60 years earlier. They were sent back by Cyrus, the pagan ruler, and one of his things, as he had conquered all these lands, he sent everybody back to their homelands and said, go back and rebuild your societies, rebuild your temples. It was really kind of a cultural, kind of a cool thing. And so they went back and they had rebuilt this temple. The only thing is, the temple, what he says, what we just read, he said, look at what you got here. Is there anybody here who was here that remembers the old temple? I think I got a picture here someplace. Go on, like, yeah. Now, this really doesn't do it justice, but I'm going to describe it to you in just a moment. The Solomon's Temple is the old temple they're talking about. Solomon's Temple was roughly 30 by 90 feet. It wasn't real huge. It was roughly about the same size as our building. It was only about 45 feet tall, but in those days, 45 feet tall, that's roughly a five-story building, would have been pretty much the tallest building in town. And so it definitely stood out. Now, that said, so you've got, see if you can fix it in your mind. I don't know how good you are with math, but roughly 30 by 90 is about our building. 30 by 90 by 45 feet. The temple in Haggai was 90 by 90 by 90. They like to build cubes. But it was, the point is, it was a lot bigger. But there was something missing. What was missing? Well, I'm going to tell you. If you'd have gone to Solomon's temple, I'll tell you what you'd have said, what Ralph says a lot. You'd have walked in and you'd have said, glorious. Glorious. Because that's what was missing. You see, the temple from Cyrus, 90 by 90 by 90, they didn't finish it, remember? So it had this unfinished floor, the walls were unfinished, they didn't panel it. It basically, it was like a big airplane hangar, 90 by 90 by 90 and nothing on the inside. But the temple of Solomon, it might have been smaller, but it was totally paneled on the inside. You couldn't see any of the brickwork. It wasn't drywall, it was paneled. What that means is they had carved out scenes and grapevines and images. It was a huge piece of art that was this thing called the temple. And then on top of that, there were the furnishings. When you went into the holy place, the place was roughly split two-thirds, one-third. When you went into the Holy of Holies, they had the Ark of the Covenant there, and then they had these two huge statues called cherubs. They were angels, angel statues. Now, I had in my mind, and then I did the study, I'm like, wow, I guess I never really thought of it that way. These statues were 15 feet across by 15 feet high and roughly 15 feet deep. And these things are huge. Now, imagine in a building roughly this size, two 15 by 15 statues up front. These things are huge, and they're covered in gold. And all the furnishings are covered in gold. Those pillars out front that you see there, you can't really see it in this picture, they were bronze. The floor of the temple, check this out, the floor was gold. That they had put gold on the floor. You see now, you had this huge aircraft hangar in Haggai's day, and then you had the glorious temple from Solomon's. Yeah, it might have been smaller, but it was glorious. And it's almost as if God is kind of saying, you call this a temple? Was anybody around with the other temple? You remember what it looked like? That was a temple. Now, at first, this message might sound kind of discouraging. It's almost like God is saying, you guys stink. This is the best you can do? But that's not what God is saying. You see, because understand that the people, they were busted. They were broke. They had nothing. They had their priorities were mixed up, but God wasn't complaining that they weren't good enough. But what he was complaining is they weren't doing their part. But then God goes on, he says, look, remember how glorious the temple was? Look, if you guys will just do your part, this temple will be even more glorious than that temple. But you got to do your part. And they're like, well, we don't have any gold. We don't have any silver. God, what did he say in the passage we read? Don't worry about the gold or the silver. I got that. I got my part. We'll get to that a little bit later. So with that, I want to give you three reasons to do what's right, three reasons to do good. The first one is this. Understand that God promises not just to be with you. You know, how often do we pray, Lord, be with us, Lord, be with us? Technically, God's omnipresent, so even if we didn't want the Lord to be with us, he's still with us. You know what I'm saying? So God is not just with us. But listen, this is important. God is not just with us, but God is with us in order to strengthen us and to sustain us. God doesn't just give us his presence so that we can feel warm and fuzzy about it, but God is with us in order to strengthen and direct and sustain us. God doesn't make us strong just for looks. I don't imagine many of you are into bodybuilding, but bear with me in this illustration. You ever seen bodybuilders? You know, all that kind of stuff. Thank you, Ralph. Thank you, Ralph. I see you've been working out your abs. Yep, yep, that's glorious. That's glorious. Water is not going to be sufficient after that. But anyway, think of these bodybuilders and all the work that they put into having all of the muscles big and looking just like they think they ought to look and all that kind of stuff. Compare that to the 115-pound mother who the car falls on her kid, and all of a sudden with his burst of energy, God-given, adrenaline-driven, whatever you want to call it, they're able to lift the car off the kid. You know what? I don't care that she didn't have 21-inch biceps. She did what needed to be done, and I believe God gave her the strength. And this is the same way that God has called us. God has called us not just so that we'll look good, but so that we will accomplish something. I've got a picture. Oh, yeah, the picture's up there. Good. I love this picture. Hagerstown, I don't know if the Chambersburg probably does too, but Hagerstown has one of these trucks, a hook and ladder truck. I think they're so cool. Have you ever seen them? You see in the very back of the truck, there's another guy back there, and he's got a steering wheel and everything because those back wheels turn because obviously the truck's so long, it can't make a corner. And it's kind of cool. As they're driving down the road, you know, when the front of the truck turns left, he has to turn right to make it around the corner. It's just, if you don't think it's as cool as I do, then I'm sorry, but I want to use this anyway. But here imagine that you're the guy driving the back end of the truck. What a cool job. Imagine that you're on the way to a fire, and as you're driving, you see McDonald's over here, and you think, you know, I think I'll just swing by and grab a sweet tea through the drive-thru. You can't do that. You see, while God has given us a lot of latitude in our life, there's still, he is ultimately the engine that is pulling us. And he is ultimately the one that has all the tools, all the stuff that we need to go and do what we set out to do, which in this case was go put the fire out. And that's what I love this passage in Haggai. I love the way it says, be strong, be strong, be strong. But notice he doesn't just say, be strong, be strong, be strong, like, you know, be warm and filled, be warm and filled. He's be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. You know, I've given you the strength, use it. God promises not just to be with you, but to strengthen and to sustain you. God has something that he wants you to do. He'll get you there and provide the tools. But then it's up to you to do what he's called you to do. Second reason to do what's right. Let me back up to the first reason there. A lot of times we don't do what's right because we think we can't. What God is saying is, you can. You might say, but Lord, that's beyond my ability. God says, don't worry about it. I will provide you the ability. I'll give you the strength. You just do it. This is one of the most exciting things about the Christian life. It is, I want to tell you, and if you've never had this experience, number one, you're missing out. Number two, I hope you will. And that is, you will do things in your life that you will look back and you will say, and it might seem like a relatively small thing, but you will do things. You will have conversations. You will serve in different capacities. I can't even tell you what it's going to be. But when it's over, you'll look back and you'll say, wow, I can't believe I did that. Wow, I can't believe I said that. I'm not even sure I knew that. That's you being obedient to God. God said, you know what, you go there, I'll provide the details. That's, hey, stay hooked up to that truck. All right, second, when you do your part, God does his part. It's another reason to do what's right. You do your part, God does his part. God does not need you or me, but God wants to use you and me. I love it as the text goes on. What were they lacking? What was missing in this temple? They didn't have all the gold. The gold, the silver, the bronze, all that stuff. They had this bigger building, but they didn't have all the gold. And God doesn't say, you know, you guys need to go out and get some gold. Go knock off a bank or something. You know, go. No, what God says is, don't worry about the gold. The gold is mine. The silver is mine. You do your part, and I'll make the gold and silver come to you. I love that passage. He says, you know what? The gold's out there. It's like I heard the story once of one preacher that said, hey, I probably told you this before, you know, the good news is we have all the money we need for our building project. The bad news is it's all still in your bank accounts. And so, but this is what God is saying. He's saying, you know what? Don't worry about the finances. Don't worry about the finishing touch. You do what you can do and then watch what God can do. I'm going to use a football illustration. And if you, I'm going to try to explain this in such a way that it makes sense. In football, diagram on the left, there's the way the play is designed, and then there's the way the play actually works out, which might or might not be how it works out. I love it. I need you three, come here. You'll do fine. Just stand right here. Face this way. Right here. Come on, all the way across. Face this way. This way. Yep, right there. And you three, come here. Stand right in front of them. Stand right in front of them. Face them. Face them. All right, and you come here. I'm going with expediency. I just went with the front row today. Hope you don't mind. All right. Missy's going to be our ball carrier. All right. So we're going to give her the ball, and we're going to say, all right, you just got to run right through that hole right there. You see a hole right there? No, you don't see a hole right there because there's no hole right there right now. But you see, what's going to happen is these people, they're going to move them out of the way, and you're going to run where the hole is going to be. Now, this is a lot of times what happens in football. And these guys have the advantage because it's called the offense because they know where she's going to want to go. They don't know that, so they're just going. So we're going to come up here, and we're just going to get in the way and move him right there. Right there, that's good. Right there, just stand there for a second. Okay, and you're just going to come right over here and just stand right there just for a second, okay? And you just kind of stand right here just for a second, all right? Do you see a hole yet? Okay, one step that way. There you go. Now you see a hole, right? Okay, but if you wait till right then, take one step this way. Take one more step that way. She's by, you take one step this way. The hole's gone. All right, this is a football illustration. I'm going to explain it here in just a second. You can all go sit down. Here's what you need to understand about football. The hole isn't there at the beginning of the play. You don't go up there and say, all right, we're going to run right here. Will you guys please get out of the way? Also, that hole's only going to be there for about a second and a half. And as the person with the ball back here in the backfield, 5 yards deeper, I can't wait until the hole's there, because if I wait until the hole's there, by the time I get there, the hole's not going to be there anymore. And there's going to be a real spiritual application, so you guys got to stick with me on this, okay? I can't tell you, one of my favorite things to see, in especially you see this in college football, is a guy gets the ball and he runs around the end, and there's one person to beat. And so what does he do? He says, I'll go the other way. My son picked up on this. He says, Dad, don't they know that there's 10 other people on the team? But how often do we do that? We got one person to beat, so we think, oh, I better run the other way. Wait, there's 10 more guys coming at me. Don't look back. There's nothing there to see. Nothing good is going to happen back there, okay? Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. When you get up in the morning, when you line up for your day, God hands you the ball and says, I want you to go that way. Don't say, but Lord, there's no hole there. It'll be there when you get there. You have just got to trust that God has got everything else planned out. Everybody else is where they need to be, and it's going to be there when it needs to be there. And you do your part and trust that God will do his part. See, I told you I'd make a spiritual illustration out of it. But it's so true. Football makes a really great illustration. I mean, I'm sorry to belabor the point. It is the right season. But that's the way it works with God. You have just got to, when he gives you the ball and says, go, go, don't say, well, I got a better idea. I think I'll go that way. No, there's 10 more guys that way. Go, go where God said to go. Let's wrap it up here. Third reason to do what's right. Second reason was this. When you do it, when you do what's right, God will do his part. Third, God's peace is better than anything you can buy, accomplish, or achieve. I love what Philippians 4 says. It talks about the peace of God which transcends all understanding. Haggai 2, there it says, and in this place I will grant peace. I know I've shared this illustration with you before, but I want to share it one more time. It's a real-life illustration. I want to talk to you about Cliff Harper's funeral. Now, none of you know Cliff Harper, because he died years ago in another state. But Cliff, he was about 75 when he died. I don't really remember. I have 75, 76, right in there. His death was unexpected. He just kind of literally dropped dead one day. Darn good guy. Solid part of the church. Loved the Lord. All that. But Cliff didn't become a Christian until he was like 62, 63 years old. So he had lived his whole life without knowing the Lord. And he'd lived a relatively decent life. He was very civically involved and very community-oriented. So he just knew a lot of people. And it just so worked out that when we had his funeral, on this side of the chapel were all of his worldly friends, if you will. And on this side were all of his Christian friends. And I mean, the place was packed. It was standing room. And so, but from my perspective as a pastor, I'm telling you, I could see it. I could feel it. On this side of the room, there was this sort of a sense of sadness. We're all sad. Cliff's gone. There was sadness, but it was a dark hope. And what I mean by that dark hope is there was this sort of I hope he's in a better place, and I hope there's a better place for me, but there's no sense of guarantee. And this side of the room, they were sad, sure. It's like I tell my kids, yeah, I want you to be sad when I die. So, what would you think if your spouse of 30 years died and you said, woohoo, no, that's not good. You want people to be sad, but at the same time, there's a sense of genuine hope. Here's how it manifested itself, literally. Hey, if you've been to a funeral, And you've seen this, they've got the casket up front oftentimes, and this was an open casket affair. And when it came time for the end, and this was one of those services, they don't do this all the time anymore, but they used to. How many of you remember when they'd have you file past the casket, pay your final respects or whatever? This side, literally, people would get up, they would get only as close as they absolutely needed to, kind of glance over, and then they were out the side door. This group over here was having a party at the casket. I mean, and when I say that, I don't mean, it wasn't bizarre, it wasn't inappropriate, And the widow and the family, they were all there. But there was just this, it wasn't just a, we hope he's in a better place. It's, we know he's in a better place. They had that peace that transcends understanding. It's not a peace that doesn't make sense. It's a peace that, I'm not sure I can explain it to you. But if you know Jesus, you know the peace that just transcends understanding. And maybe you're at a place in your life today where you just don't have that peace. And you know stuff about Jesus. And you've prayed prayers and gone to church and all that stuff. Or maybe you haven't. Maybe the first time you've been in church in forever. I don't know. But the bottom line is, you know you don't have that peace. God says, I will give you that peace. You're not going to achieve that peace. You're not going to earn that peace. You're not going to buy that peace. You will receive that peace by simply receiving Christ. You say, well, that sounds too simple. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. So what? If you want to do good, I want to challenge you with two things today. Number one, surrender your life to God. You know, a lot of people say, well, I don't know about this whole surrender thing. That sounds sort of like giving up. Well, that's why I chose the word surrender. It is giving up. It's giving up on this silly notion that you have control of your life anyway. Yeah, I mean, you're responsible, and we're supposed to be good stewards and all of those kind of things, but how much of your life do you really have control over? You might have self-discipline. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, but you can't control the weather. You can't control circumstances. You can't control other people. You can't control your parents. You can't control your kids. There is so much more that you can't control. I love this old quote from Jim Elliot. It's really from Philip Henry, but that's another story. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. We're hanging on to what we cannot keep. And the world says, well, why would you let all of that go? You can't keep it anyway. It's like that old joke. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you. We hold on to stuff and let stuff hold on to us that we can't keep it. Sure, the Bible says you need to repent or confess, whatever word you want to mean or use. All it means is you've got to admit that your plan is flawed. It's wrong. It ain't working. Surrender your life to God. And second, ask God to show you your part. How does God do that? He shows you through the Word. He shows you through messages that a pastor like I might preach sometimes, and not necessarily the message I had intended. I have people come up to me all the time and say, oh man, when you said this, I could hear the voice of God. I'm like, I said that? I'm not even sure it was in my notes. But okay, if you heard it, then you heard God. Sometimes I think God speaks to you and you think you're hearing it out of my mouth, but you're not. I didn't even say it. But that's a different thing. Don't get too off into that. How do you know where God's showing you where to go? Get into the Word. Come to church. You say, well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. No, you don't. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. You are absolutely right. But if you're a Christian, you need to go to church. You know, I mean, I can hear God's voice in my garage. Well, yeah, sure you can. But let me ask you this question. When was the last time you went to the garage to listen to God? If you heard God's voice, it was probably by accident. All right, let's stand together. We'll pray. Lord, you know what's going on here. There are some of us here who have brought stuff with us that we should have let go of a long time ago. There are some people here, Lord, who have never received Jesus. They've never quite come to terms with what that means. Father, I pray right now that through the working and power of your Holy Spirit, that you will touch hearts and change us, make us into the people you want us to be. Lord, change our desires, change what we think we need to have and do, and may it conform to your will. Lord, we say as we worship that we, offer it all to you, and Lord, I pray that we'll offer it all to you, not just for 20 minutes while we're singing, but for the rest of the week too. In Jesus' name.